that, Lord, we're going to be talking about things that your heart is broken about. And so, Lord, may we do that with truth and grace and love for one another. Lord, give us a compassionate heart this morning. Speak through me. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. View that transcends a radically, politically polarized culture like ours today. Well, in part, what that means is it means that a deep care for the poor, issues of racial reconciliation, a love for the immigrant, a concern for God's creation, issues typically politicized as progressive and liberal, are ones that ought to be deeply embedded into our souls as Christians by God's word. And simultaneously, it means that issues of the sanctity and the definition of marriage, the intrinsic value of all human life, including the unborn and elderly and disabled, biblical sexual ethics and financial stewardship, issues that are typically associated and politicized as conservative, ought to also be deeply embedded into our souls as Christians by God's word. See, what I'm trying to say here is what one pastor has said, I think, quite well, is as a church, we must remain committed to advancing the agenda not of a donkey or an elephant, but the agenda of the Lamb. And that's what this message is really about. I think that kind of frames where we want to go today. Because we're going to talk about what it means as a Christian to be pro-life. Now, you need to understand that as a Christian, being pro-life is not first a political issue. As a Christian, being pro-life has deep biblical roots in Christian ethics, in our understanding of God, who He is, and what He said in God's Word. That to realize that this has become a political issue only in the last 40 or so years, but this is not at first a political issue. Far from it, this is a biblical issue. And so I want to invite all of us today, wherever you are politically, to remove the political hat as much as we can in this message and just simply ask a question: what does God say? What does God's word say on these topics? Listen, you might not agree with everything I say here this morning, and that is fine. We can disagree on some things. I would love to sit down with you over coffee, my treat, and just talk to you about those things, and let's dialogue. Let's talk about your concerns on these things. I'd invite you to do that. I want to hear your thoughts, okay? What is a Christian definition of being pro-life? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to see what does God's word say on this topic. I want to give you three biblical truths that shape what it means to be pro-life. This is the first one, that God is the giver and God is the author of every human life. This is throughout Scripture, but it's said poetically in Psalm 139. David here says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained from me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Friends, this is far more than just good poetry. God's word is trying to communicate to us that God creates life, that He is the creator, that He deeply cares about every single human life that He creates, that He is intimately engaged in the process. He is not a deistic God where He sets up the earth and then is just aloof, that He cares. He cares about every life. And that should cause us to well up in joy and wonder and amazement that God cares about us. God is the giver and the author of every human life. The second, that all humans are sacred and have inherent dignity because we are uniquely made in the image of God. This is said from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, all over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Here, four times in two verses, it's abundantly clear that Scripture wants us to know there's something radically unique about humanity, that we are made in the likeness, in the image of God, distinct from the rest of creation. See, horses and sea turtles and kangaroos and Fluffy, your dog, and yes, even cats are made by God and are valuable. Valuable, wonderfully created creatures. And therefore, we should treat them with value and not disregard or with cruelty. However, humans are not equal with the animal kingdom. Scripturally, we are set apart, uniquely created in his image with rational and moral and spiritual, relational capabilities. Every human life has inherent dignity because we are stamped with the very image of God. Thirdly, a biblical understanding of what it means to be pro-life is, thirdly, we are called to care for and advocate for the weak, the voiceless, and the defenseless. This is the call on every Christian. The sanctity of life is deeply rooted in the life of Jesus Christ, who said this in Matthew 25, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine. Who are the least of these? Well, in the context, he's talking about the sick and the poor and the naked, the homeless, the widow, the orphan, the defenseless. What you have done for the least of these, he makes it personal. You have done for me. This is all over the Old Testament as well. I'll just show you one passage, Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. It says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and the helpless and see that they get justice. And so when you combine these three biblical bases, I want to put in a summary statement that as a Christian, being pro-life means advocating for, not just believing, advocating for the dignity and the sanctity of human life at every stage from the womb to the tomb. This is what this means. That means we must advocate and care about preborn children, about foster and adoption and orphan care, for people with special needs, for victims of human trafficking, for issues of racial reconciliation and equality. So I preached on last week, poverty and death from preventable diseases that happen all around the world. For those who are incarcerated, who are often forgotten by a lot of the world. For immigrants and refugees and the sojourner. For those at the end of life and everything in between. As Christians, what it means to be pro-life is advocating for the dignity, the sanctity of every human life created in the image of God at every stage, from the womb to the tomb. See, we wrongly think that the pro-life movement started after Roe versus Wade. Not true. The actual pro-life movement is an ancient movement. The early church were the champions of the pro-life movement. Do you know, as you study the early church, you will be just amazed at how much of a champion they were of these issues. They advocated for the value of the unborn. Do you know they rescued infants that were left to die on the riverbeds? Took them into their own homes. They care for widows and elderly, not just of their own family, of their communities. They took in the immigrant and the sojourner and the refugee into their own homes. They care for the sick and the diseased that no one else would even touch, that families would kick out of their own homes because they don't want to get what they got. They would take them in and care for them. Do you know that they were champions of women in a society that had very few rights for women at the time? And they put the rest of the culture to shame at the dignity that they bestowed on every human life. And so as a pro-life Christian today, we are just carrying on an ancient Christian ethic that may we live up to what the early church did to really change the face of the world. That's what it means to be pro-life. Now, with that being said, I want to concentrate the rest of my message on the dignity and the sanctity of preborn children here this morning. And Lord willing, I'm planning on for many years to come on Sanctity of Life Sunday to preach on these topics, not just the issue of preborn children. But this year, I want to share with this. I want to start here for a few reasons. First of all, we need to realize, and you heard Caitlin share this, that since the passing of Roe versus Wade in 1973, federally legalizing abortion for any reason, at the time of the statistics here, 57 million preborn children were terminated through legal abortion in America. That number has since climbed. Just for a little perspective on that, the Nazis, who were responsible for killing an estimated 6 million Jews during the Holocaust, that pales in comparison to the silent Holocaust done to children, unborn and voiceless. Now, this is hard and intense to hear, but as Christians, we are called, we are in fact commanded by Paul in Ephesians 5:11, it says, "Expose to light the deeds of darkness." We must not be silent, and we must call it for what it is. Another reason I want to talk about this, a survey was done, 91% of spiritually active Christians said they wanted more information from their pastor about abortion and the beginning of life. And that tells me that a lot of churches are not talking about this issue, and they're afraid, right? That's just what it is they're afraid to talk about this issue. We're not going to be afraid to talk about this issue. And thirdly, this kind of leads right into this. This is not some kind of outside the church issue, you know, those people doing those things. No. 60% of women obtaining abortions attend church at least somewhat regularly, and of that number, only 22% that they have ever heard a religious leader speak about abortion. So we need to talk about it. Statistics both inside and outside of the church say about 3 in 10 women will have an abortion by age 45. This is a relevant issue for our day. I want to address some questions that surround abortion. You know, much of the initial debate around abortion was around this question: when does human life begin? That was the debate largely during the early 70s and before. And often the argument that was used justifying abortion was to say things like, well, the fetus is simply a clump of cells and tissue. In fact, they would use the term fetus instead of baby or child or unborn child, kind of, I think, dehumanizing, which is interesting because the Latin word fetus just means little one from the womb. So when does human life begin? Well, biblically, Scripture doesn't, you know, talk specifically about life at conception because, largely speaking, it was written before modern technology, but I think the picture that it paints is that God creates life at conception. We just looked at in Psalm 139, where David calls himself a me in the womb. He says, he calls himself a person. He expresses personhood in the womb. And he says, God saw his unformed body. We might say maybe the zygote stage in modern technology and understanding and medicine. His unformed body. He had personhood from the very beginning. Now realize, scientifically, this is virtually indefensible to hold any other position. In 1973, we need to realize that when abortion was legalized, this was before a lot of the technology that now gives us clear look inside the womb. But since then, there's really been no debate scientifically. In fact, just within 8 years of Roe versus Wade, it was concluded that life began at conception. There was a study done, official Senate report from 1981, that said this: physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, a being that is alive and a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings. The father of modern genetics, Dr. Jerome Lejeune, he said this: to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. It is plain experimental evidence. Each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. Now, this was all back in 1981, before 3D sonograms and everything that we know now. Do you realize that now, from the very earliest stages, do you know that at 4 weeks, that we know that the baby is already has a heart that is pumping its own blood into its own body? Do you know that by 4 weeks, already 1 million heartbeats have beat from that baby? 4 weeks. Do you know by 8 weeks, the baby has already grown limbs and even fingers and toes? That from 8 to 9 weeks, that a baby can actually begin to suck its thumb. That it can hear, begin to respond to sound. That there's even evidence that a baby is dreaming at 8 weeks. It's amazing. That a baby can recoil from pain at this stage. And you know, there's even a unique fingerprint. 8 weeks. This is around the time that most women find out that they're pregnant. And already, this child is doing all of these things. It's amazing. And a lot of the rationale of pro-choice and pro-abortion advocates would say, you know, earlier the better, because, you know, earlier it's like less human, and later, you know, it's more human. And I just want to say, rationally and intellectually and scientifically, that's buffoonery at the highest level. There is no such thing as more or less human. You either are human or you are not. And yet for decades, we've known this scientifically, that life begins at conception. This is pretty much what is accepted today, and yet abortion is still legalized. So clearly, this is not the only issue. Really, the issue of our day, and we probably all know this if you've looked at this issue at all, the issue is this question: does the mother have the right to choose abortion? That's the question, right? I just want to share with you one quote from a pro-choice advocate that I think gets to the heart of this issue. Listen carefully. This is from a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams. In 2013, she wrote an article, and the title of the article is this: "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" And she says this: "Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is. It's a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice." Here's her rationale. Here's the complicated reality in which we all live. All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. Now, I appreciate her honesty, because she's showing her cards, because this is the true reality of this position. It's essentially saying, this fetus is my property. I own this human, And so therefore, I can do with whatever I wish, because this life does not have rights. This life is not equal to my life and my rights. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound familiar? John Piper said this. On March 6, 1857, the Supreme Court in Dred Scott versus Stanford ruled that no act of Congress or territorial legislature could make laws banning slavery. The fundamental argument, listen, was that slaves are not free and equal persons, but property of their masters. The ruling is analogous to Roe versus Wade, because today no state may make a law banning abortion to protect the unborn. The argument is similar. Basically, because the unborn are at the sovereign disposal of their mothers and do not have personal standing in their own right. And he concludes, and today, 130 years later, we look back with amazing consensus and marvel at the blindness of our forefathers and yet fail to see it in ourselves. Who has the power to determine whose life is more valuable or more equal? The baby might be in the woman's body, but he or she is not the woman's body. The baby has his or her own DNA, own blood type, own personhood, own image and fingerprint marked by the Creator. That baby has its own dreams. I do not think this is an issue of who gets the choice. I think this is a human rights issue. Well, the other question is, well, what about the hard cases? You know, Nate, what about the hard cases? I mean, some people are pro-choice because of the hard cases. You know, they've heard, you know, well, what about rape and incest? And what about saving the life of the mother? And these are real questions. But we need to understand and look at the statistics. The issue of abortions due to rape and incest and saving the life of a mother are less than 1% of all abortions. Virtually all abortions are not because of these cases. So you need to just understand that right off the bat. Now, what about rape and incest? Listen, I can't even fathom what that must be like for that a woman to experience that and be impregnated. I mean, it's a horrible thought, and it's shameful, and my heart breaks for her. And yet, these are not biblical reasons to terminate a life that God has created. We do not play God with whose life is going to, how it's going to turn out, or what their life is going to be like. We do not play God. Virtually all abortions are pragmatic in nature. Remember a few weeks ago, I shared a definition of pragmatism from Richard Rorty. He's a philosopher, and he said, truth is doing what works for me and what my society will let me get away with. It's pragmatic in saying, I want to be able to live my life how I want it. I don't want to have to deal with this shame. I want to be able to work. I want to be able to, you know, have a future or whatever. I didn't deserve this. Whatever the situation is, pragmatic, not asking the question, what is right? As Christians, the question, what is right, always trumps what works. Now, saying these things, let's ask the question, where do we go from here? Let's breathe for a second, pull back. Where do we go from here? I recognize it in a crowd this size, that there are people here, men and women, who have been implicit in an abortion. There are people here that have had an abortion in their past, or there are boyfriends or moms or dads who have encouraged an abortion. There might be doctors or nurses that have participated in one. And what I want to say to you today is to embrace God's unconditional love and forgiveness that he has made available to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. You have not, look at me, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. God, in his amazing grace and love, has made available to you forgiveness of all sin, past, present, future, through taking on all sin of humanity on himself, Jesus Christ, on that cross, killing it once and for all, so that if you believe, he would declare you righteous, not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Scripture says very clearly. And so there is grace for you, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, and I want you to know that. I want you to take that in. To not leave feeling condemnation and shame and guilt, but you would take that and you would turn it back to him and say, you have paid for it, because I won't be guilty for anything that you have paid for. You have declared me clean. You have washed away my guilt. So go to him today. I want to share with you just a few resources. If you're struggling with this, there's a book called Surrendering the Secret by Patricia Layton I would highly recommend for you. Great book on the topic. There's also a retreat called Rachel's Vineyard Retreat. In fact, I looked this up here in Delaware. Just in Delaware, in March and April, they have retreat dates that are available. So you can actually go right on the website, and if this is something that affects you or a friend that you know, pass this along. It would be just a great time of healing and discussing it and looking for the restoration power of God's love through Christ. So I want to encourage you toward that. I want to also encourage those who maybe are considering an abortion. Maybe you're hiding a secret right now. And I want to encourage you to talk to Carol Doherty, who's here with the Door of Hope. Carol, where are you? Carol, can you all thank Carol for being here from the Door of Hope? Thank you, Carol. A Door of Hope is local Newcastle ministry that we support as a church that will support women no matter what the barriers are to them having a child. Walk through them with love and tenderness and dialogue and the love of Christ. Come and talk to them. Go to their website, A Door of Hope, and find out more information. But embrace God's unconditional love. Second, for all of us, we must be compassionate and gracious. We must not just shake our fist at darkness and yell at moms going into clinics or be condemning, finger pointing. That doesn't fix the problem. You don't fix darkness by bringing more darkness. You fix darkness by bringing light, the light of love and the light of Christ. We talk about wanting to be a lighthouse here, to be a community who is shining the love of Christ, that we be known as a community that loves women and their babies and single moms and embraces and doesn't condemn, that holds out radical forgiving and healing power of the gospel, that we be people who are celebrating the life created by God. Do you know that only 7% of church-going women who have abortions have talked to their church before they made that decision? That tells me that at least to some degree, the fault lies on the church for not being a safe enough place where they can receive help. I want to read to you a quote from a feminist pro-lifer. Her name's Frederica Matthews Green. Listen to what she said. She wrote extensively on this topic. She said, "I had presumed that most abortions are prompted by problems that are financial or practical in nature. But to my surprise, I found something very different. The core reason I heard was, I had the abortion because someone I love told me to. Father or mother or boyfriend. Again and again, I heard that women had abortions because they felt abandoned. They felt isolated and afraid. And one woman said, "I felt like everyone would support me if I had the abortion, but if I had the baby, I'd be alone." When I asked, "Is there anything anyone could have done?" I heard the same answer over and over again. "I needed a friend. I felt so alone. I felt like I didn't have a choice. If only one person had stood by me, maybe even a stranger, maybe I would have had that baby." May that prick our hearts, friends, to say we will not be a people who gives the appearance that we condemn. It doesn't celebrate life when God creates it. To be a place where we can be a friend to people, women in this situation. May we be a friend. Thirdly, where do we go from here? We need to pray. We need to pray individually as a church, corporately. I'm convicted by my own lack of prayer on this, honestly. We need to repent of our indifference. For some of us, you know, we kind of look at this and say, yeah, you know what? I'm not getting an abortion, so, you know, it doesn't really affect me. And that's not what God's word talks about. We must advocate for those who are voiceless. We need to repent of our indifference. We need to confess our sins. We need to intercede for women facing difficult decisions. We need to pray for single moms. We need to pray for the law of the land to be overturned. We need to pray for hard hearts and seared consciences that would be moved and changed on this topic. We need to pray. Fourthly, we need to educate ourselves and others. I want to commend a book to you. It's a resource. It came out about a year ago. It's from Focus on the Family, called The Dignity and Sanctity of Every Human Life. This is probably the best resource I've come across. Comprehensive, not just on issues of preborn children, on all those issues I talked about earlier. This is an excellent resource. You can go right to the website, Focus on the Family. I think it's like $8 to get this. This is like a must-have in your household, okay? Especially as parents, because you need to teach your children about this. You need to let them know what a biblical vision for life is, that all life is sacred. Teach them about sexual purity, because, you know, often this is where it starts, right? We need to talk about this. This is a great resource I would commend to you. Fifthly and lastly, we need to get involved. I personally believe that Roe versus Wade will be overturned within a generation. I believe that's going to happen. I believe it's going to be my kids' generation and your generation who is going to overturn that. I think it's going to happen with the scientific things that we're looking at and already some statistics that we're looking at young millennials and their view on this topic. I believe that'll be overturned. And I pray that it will be overturned, maybe even before that. And there are defining moments of history when we look back on history and we say, man, I wish I was there. Man, I wish I was able to march with King. I wish I would have been in Selma. I wish I would have been there in that courtroom. And you know, I sometimes think back, where were my grandparents and my great-grandparents during Jim Crow laws? What were they doing? How come they weren't involved in that issue? How come they weren't marching with Dr. King? It's probably not because they were bad people. It's probably not because they were racist, necessarily. I don't know. But it's probably because they were like, you know what? That's not my problem. That's not my issue. And I believe in 40 years from now, our kids and our grandkids will be looking at us and asking the same kind of question. They'll say, where were you guys? Man, that was barbaric. Why was that allowed in your generation? Where were you? What did you do about that? Friends, we should do something. How will you answer that question when your grandchild asks that question to you? Must be willing to get involved. That means, friends, local, national, political involvement. In our culture, we must be willing, in the same way as we talk about racial issues, we must be willing to change the structures. We must be willing to look at laws. That involves political involvement. Now, I spoke against something that the president said, at least allegedly, last week. I want to speak for something that he's been about. This is an area that our president has been advocating for pro-life issues. In fact, he was the first president to be at the March for Life on Friday. And he is defending this issue. And so I commend him for his pro-life stance in this country. But let me just say that this is not a partisan issue. As a Christian, it cannot be a partisan issue, friends. If you're a registered Democrat, if you lean Democrat in toward the progressive or the liberal or the Democratic side of things, you need to talk to your representatives about this issue. Say, hey, I'm a liberal Christian, I'm a progressive Christian, and this is where I stand on this issue. You must be willing to say, hey, I'm gonna go with the other side of the aisle on this issue. I'm gonna march with them for this issue. I'm gonna advocate for this issue. Must be willing to do that. This isn't a partisan issue. Must be a human rights issue, a biblical issue for us. We must be willing not only to be involved in that level, we must be willing to personally be involved in sacrificing comfort. Maybe that means volunteering on a regular basis or giving at door of ministries like Door of Hope. Did you know that the diaper drop was essentially a pro-life movement? It's pro-life because those women who had the option and were probably told by many people, hey, there's abortion clinics right around here. You know, you're in poverty. You're a single mom. Why don't you just go and take care of that? These women chose, I'm going to have this baby, and I'm going to make it work. And so we want to support women like that. And that's why we do things like the diaper drop. It's a covert pro-life movement. Because if we're going to advocate for the life inside the womb, we must advocate for the life outside of the womb. That means advocating for and asking the question, does God want me to foster care? How do I support foster care initiatives and adoption? Am I willing to lay aside my agenda for the sake of others on this issue? I want to share with you, just as we close, one story of hope and one example of being personally involved, and it's a personal one for me because it involves my mom, Linda. My mom, Linda, is an abortion survivor. My grandmother grew up in a horrible home, and she was already an alcoholic in her early teen years, and she looked for love in a lot of the wrong places, I guess you could say. We don't know all the circumstances. She doesn't know all the circumstances, but at a young age, she found herself pregnant, and that was the last thing that she wanted, was to be pregnant. And she was alone. She had no family. She didn't have any friends to talk to on this issue. And of course, in Philadelphia in 1953, it was not legal to get an abortion. And so she went back alley methods that are horrific, so horrific I can't even describe them to you. But on three occasions, she attempted to abort my mom, and she failed. And so December 24th that year, Christmas Eve, she gave birth to my mother. She was not fit to be a mother on anybody's estimates. And so she was looking for somebody who could take care of my mom as an infant. And she knew one woman, and she asked her if she would. Her name was Louise, who we affectionately this day call Aunt Lou. And Aunt Lou was about her same age. Aunt Lou lived in a really small little townhouse in the center city of Philadelphia. And she lived there with her parents. And these parents who didn't know my grandmother, they said, you know what, we want to support this little life. And they took in this child and raised my mom when she was little. And thank God for people like Aunt Lou. You know, Aunt Lou ended up losing her job because she had to take off so many days of work. She sacrificed. from my mom. Eventually, it has kind of a restorative nature in this story because eventually my grandmother began to kind of get help and she got back on her feet and she ended up being able to take my mom back and raise her and love her with the affection of a mother. And she held on to that secret until she was 60 years old when she told my mom that story that I just told you. And she wept. I just want to say, no one knows what's going to happen to a life. My mom would not be here. That means I wouldn't be here, selfishly. It means my brothers wouldn't be here. It means my children wouldn't be here today. My mom ended up coming to Christ as a teenager. My dad, a beautiful story from there. So I want to say, no one knows what's going to happen to a life, but secondly, I want to say, may God bring more Aunt Lou's and Aunt Lou's parents who I never met. And may God use us as a church to say, no, we're willing to get uncomfortable. We're willing to do that kind of thing. We're willing to even lose our job if we need to, because this is more important than our lives. Isn't that what it says in Philippians chapter 2? That we would consider others more important than ourselves and follow the model of our Savior, who made himself nothing to take on the form of a slave. Man, what would it mean? What would it look like for this church to be teeming with adoptions and foster parents and sacrificial compassion for pregnant teenagers and single moms, bestowing dignity upon the disabled and honor for the elderly? That shakes a culture. May the Lord call us to that. Let's pray.